Well, if you remember, beloved, we are now in a section of Hebrews where an Old Testament, that is, even an Old Covenant example, is being put before us in order to exhort us, in order to encourage us to having intentional togetherness, to living in close fellowship and communion with one another so that we might help each other. That would be the means that God uses in His sovereign preservation of us. It's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Really, it's a beautiful doctrine. It's lovely. But it might be a little confusing. The biblical data isn't saying that we are persevering ourselves, but it is God who is persevering us. He's preserving us, keeping us from falling away from the faith, in other words. And He's pleased in that. We're seeing here in Hebrews that for the church is to be used in each other's lives to that very end. So the apostle encouraged us here in Hebrews by exegeting Psalm 95, which is a psalm that applies an event from Israel's history and in the wilderness wandering, and then he applies it to his specific people in his time, the day of the psalmist, and then the apostle does the same thing to the Hebrew congregation. And then now we are thinking of how it applies to us as well. And the apostle is applying it to us as well. And these principles have always been important for the church, for the people of God in every age. And so let's turn once more to our attention to the text at hand. We're in Hebrews 3. This morning, our primary verses will be 15 to 19, but let's start reading at verse 12, just to be reminded of that context. God's Word says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." That ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, for the preservation of it, that we might have it today, and the freedom that we have to open it up together, knowing that it is even commanded for us to do this so that we would be blessed. And we do pray that you would bless us as we think about what your word says today. Help us to think right thoughts after it. Give us the mind of Christ. We plead for Christ's sake that we would faithfully understand what your word says and then honor you in light of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin is a very serious matter. And Israel had faced many, many trials. Trials which ended up and turning out to be opportunities for those with false professions to make themselves known, and then also vice versa. They had their faith tested many a times. They ran out of water. They ran out of food. And every time the children of Israel faced the crisis, the majority of them, we read in those early chapters in Exodus and in Numbers and Deuteronomy, that they often responded with unbelief. It was unbelief in God's character. It was unbelief in God's word. It was failure to believe God and to believe God's promises. And though there are many examples of unbelief with Israel in the Old Testament, with Israel displaying a lack of faith, the most glaring is that which happened at a place called Kadesh Barnea, right as they were on the brink, the cusp, of entering into the promised land, right on the heels of God's redemption of Israel from Egypt, right after they witnessed many miracles. So for a timeline perspective, where we're trying to think about when in the course of history this happened, it was about 1446 BC that God redeemed Israel from Egypt. And then within a year of that, God gave them His law, Mount Sinai. He established the Mosaic Covenant. He gave them the tabernacle and so many blessed gifts. And then they are brought, and the many examples of are contained in Scripture of their complaining and grumbling along the way until they reach a climax of events at the entrance of the Promised Land in about 1445 BC. These events are recorded for us in Numbers 13 and 14, and it is Numbers 13 and 14 that provide the background for our text here in Hebrews this morning. So I'd like for you to keep your finger here in Hebrews or your bookmark there in Hebrews, but turn back with me to Numbers chapter 13. So we're going to spend our time, first thing here this morning, looking at the context in more depth here now in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And this is right when Israel has made it again, right up to the cusp of that promised land, Kadesh Barnea. So God has told Moses, once they arrived here, that they were to assemble a group of 12 men. 12 men who would serve as scouts in the land. And the scouting team is to be made up of leaders of the 12 tribes. That's verses 1 and 2 in chapter 13. And this team, you know, that is put together, it's not made up of bums. It's not made up of charlatans. These are chiefs of the tribes, the ESV calls them. He put together those who were recognized leaders from each of the 12 tribes. And this was no vacation that they were going on. Now, this was a scouting trip that would take 40 days. They had work to do while they were on this trip. They had to take notes. They had to make observations as they spent those 40 days scouting the land. They needed to note what the inhabitants of the land were like. Verse 18. They noted the cities and the lands and the strongholds that existed within the lands. Verse 19. And they noticed, just as had been promised, the fertility of the land, the fruitfulness of the land. And so they come back from their scouting trip, 40 days is up, and they bring back this report from the land. And notice verse 1 of chapter 13, the land that God had already promised to give them. Right? This was land that God promised to give them, that they would inherit. Scouting report was not for a potential land that they might win if they had enough skill or if they were strong enough. If the conditions were in their favor or something like that. The scouting report was about a land that God had already promised them, that they would inherit this land, that they would be gifted it in a way even. In fact, the promise for that inheritance of the land goes all the way back to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And the promise had been reiterated to the 12 tribes throughout Israel's history. And then the very generation that was camped at Kadesh Barnea, who had sent out the 12 scouts, remember, it was that very generation that was there who had seen so much. They received so much from God in that short time span from about 1446 to 1445 BC. This was, in all of it, God acting for their good, for His glory, of fulfilling the purpose of the promise, which was to give them that land. And if you think about it for a moment, the acts of God, all of them in Egypt, the plagues, the miracles, all of that was for, and ultimately for beyond that, the ultimate goal of redemption. The goodness and the kindness of God was before them in such a glorious way, a marvelous way, and then they give this report. Numbers 13:26. There we read. They have this fruit in their hand, this large fruit that God had even told them was going to be there. And in 27 we read, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However," note that word, friends, "however, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the Jordan." In other words, they get back. And they say, the fruit is just like you said it would be, God. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. But we have a really big problem here. The Canaanites are here. And they're too great for us. That's what they're saying. Verse 30, continuing. "But Caleb quieted the people before Moses. And he said, 'Let's go up at once and occupy it, for we will be able to overcome it.' Then the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are.' So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." So upon hearing this report, the people, they just start weeping uncontrollably. They're crying, they complain. They complain against Moses, and they get into some really what we can only describe as crazy talk. It's totally irrational. It's totally emotional. They're saying like, "Oh, this is just so bad that it would have just been better for us to have died in the wilderness. Better to even have just died in Egypt." And it gets worse. They say, "Let's just pack it up and go back to Egypt. We had it better there," they think. But nobody, of course, mentions making bricks from straw. No one mentions the whips. No one mentions the killing of the newborns. The hardness of their heart, it's shocking. And Joshua and Caleb are stunned by this. They try to reason with the people, but they cannot believe what they are hearing with their own ears. And so Numbers 14, now 7 through 9, Joshua and Caleb seek to exhort and encourage the assembly in Israel. Verse 7, "And to all the congregation of the people of Israel..." This is Joshua and Caleb speaking. "The land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." So imagine being there at Kadesh Barnea. You got a company. The vast majority of people are trying to pack up. They're trying to load all their stuff up so they can get on back to Egypt. Emotions are running wild. People are crying. But then two guys stand up in the gap, Joshua and Caleb, and they say, "Listen, we can take the land. We can do this. God has promised to give it to us. God is with us. He will bring us." That statement there about the Lord, that He will be with them, that He will bring us. It is a vote of confidence whereby Joshua and Caleb are asserting that God's presence among them is the assurance that they have for the victory that they will have there in the land. It secures His promise. It's not by their strength that they're going to do it, that they'll enter the promised land. It's not by their ability, not by their works, but it's by God. He'll bring them. And the same, of course, is true of salvation in God's economy. We don't save ourselves, but it is the work of God. And the people respond to that, but not with gratitude, we read here in Numbers 14, not with repentance. They don't come to their senses upon hearing God's promises, ready to do what He commands. Instead, what they do is they start looking for the biggest rocks they can find so they could just bury Joshua and Caleb. They could put to death those people who don't want to go back to Egypt. Why? Because they don't believe God. Unbelief. That's the issue here. And it spreads like a wildfire throughout the whole assembly. And notice chapter 14, verse 10, all the congregation is said to stone them with stones. The minute that some of the ringleaders start to pick up rocks to kill Joshua and Caleb, all of a sudden it seems like it's a good idea for everybody to start doing it. Why? Because the unbelief had spread to virtually every heart. Later in chapter 14, notice this in verse 30 and 36. "Not one shall come into the land except for Joshua and Caleb." In 36, "And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land." And what's going to happen? Now that they've exposed their unbelief, now that they have rebelled against the Lord and provoked Him, they're all going to die now. A plague will strike them in verse 37. But notice the way that it's phrased in 36. They made all the congregation grumble. Their grumbling was contagious. Why? Because unbelief is contagious. And you'll see even the rest of the congregation who didn't die from that plague, they die in the wilderness over the time period that is spent in the wilderness until they get to the promised land. We'll get to that later. And so these spies give a bad report. And the congregation, the assembly, they gossip about their unbelief. Their unbelief spreads to the hearts of the people. And so here we are at the brink of mob violence. Joshua and Caleb are the target, and in all likelihood, Moses and Aaron as well. They were going to be all stoned and put to death there by the congregation. But God intervenes. He appears, we read, at the tent of meeting. And this is what he says to Moses in verse 11 and 12 in chapter 14. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people, note, despise me? How long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the signs which I have done among them, I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." He's speaking to Moses there. And so right there on the spot, God intervenes. And the minute that God appears, it interrupts the intention to stone Joshua and Caleb. And as God speaks to Moses, he notes that these people, this people group, Israel, that they have despised him. They've spurned him, he says. And how did they despise and spurn the Lord? They despised and spurned the Lord by not believing what he had said. Remember, we've talked about how major of an issue that is. You know, to not believe the only true God, and it's even worse because of all of the miraculous things that God did for them and before them in that time period of leading up to Kadesh Barnea. So at that point, Moses hears that God is ready to kill them all and to start over with Moses. But Moses doesn't say, "You know, Lord, that's a really great idea. You know, I was actually thinking of that myself over, you know, a few times over this past year. You know, I didn't want to bring it up myself because, you know, these are a really stiff-necked, a really tough people. I think it'd be best, you're right, if we just start over with me. And then, you know, we could have a bunch of little humble Moseses running around and it would be a lot better." But that's not what Moses does. That's not what he does. What Moses does is he becomes a mediator between God and the rebellious, grumbling people. And Moses stands in the gap for the people. He becomes their mediator. He intercedes for them. And this is how he appeals to God. Verse 13. He says, essentially, "Lord, if you kill them right now, what's going to happen is that this bad report is going to get back to Egypt. And then once the report that you let all these people out of Egypt only to kill them in the wilderness because you got really impatient with them, well, that's just going to reflect bad on your character." That's what Moses is saying, essentially. It's going to, in a sense, it will give you, Yahweh, a bad reputation among the people here in the land. It will. It will throw shade on this glory that belongs to your name because you saved them, but you didn't bring them all the way into the land like you said you were. And he goes on like that until verse 20, where we learn that God, at that point, actually answers Moses' prayer. He responds to his interceding, and he forgives the people. But this is God's response, and this is the critical part. God will pardon them, but, Numbers 14:21, we note this as well. "But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." And in other words, my purposes will be accomplished. But I'm not going to let a bunch of unbelieving, reluctant, hard-hearted Israelites derail my purpose of glorifying my name in all of the earth. I will as I live. That's an oath that God is saying. You know, to all the earth will be filled with his glory. But that's not all he says. Verse 22. "None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he is a different spirit and he has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow, set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea." And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me.'" And by the way, really quick, it would seem that 20 and up, was prevented from entering into the promised land. These are the ones who will die, the people who are age 20 and up, because those people of that age were the ones who were ready to go to war. God would have used them as a means to rid the land of the people that they were scared of. But because of their unwillingness to go into the land, God took all of those who are morally responsible and able to go to war, and he ends up killing them in the wilderness, some even immediately here with a plague. But going on, verse 30, "Not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead body shall fall in this wilderness. And your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness, until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness, according to the number of your days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day. You shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do, all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and they shall die." At Kadesh Barnea, the people of God, the assembly of Israel, was actually not facing the greatest trial of their lives. Rather, they were right on the verge of inheriting the greatest blessing of their life. The trial that we read of here in Kadesh Barnea was created because of their unbelief. This is different than their previous times of grumbling. There is no water at Rephidim. And nothing to eat in the wilderness. Those were circumstances outside of themselves. They responded in unbelief. But notice here in Kadesh Barnea, it was a matter of creating their own trial because of their unbelief. And forever now, Kadesh Barnea stands as this warning unto Israel. It's where they would fail to inherit the promised land because of unbelief. The lesson that stands out for us in Numbers 13 and 14 is the lesson which the apostle in Hebrews capitalizes on, and he drives home to his audience. And that is that unbelief in God's promises, unbelief in God's character, we need to understand, friends, that that is a great enemy of the faith. The enemy of the faith, really, truly, here, it's unbelief. Now back to Hebrews 3. Going back to the New Testament now to Hebrews 3. This is the connection, verse 15. "So therefore, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." That rebellion that happened at Kadesh Barnea. Remember, Hebrews has been issuing this warning starting back in verse 7 about the danger of a hard heart. In verses 12 to 14, he begins to expose the ultimate danger of unbelief, which is falling away from the living God, to which would also mean, of course, that one never truly knew God, never truly believed. And then also, how to distinguish in a way those who do truly believe from those who don't, and how they respond to the instruction on how to prevent unbelief in verse 13. And in that, he shows the absolute necessity of making sure that you don't have a hard heart that's been deceived by sin and then gets hardened and becomes unbelieving. And so when you look at, you see all that in Hebrews 3, 12 to 14. And so we get to that warning now in 15, and we'll see it again in chapter 4. And it's so important that if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. Everything that happened to Israel in the wilderness ends up being related back to the issue of a hard heart. They grumbled. They tested God. They rebelled. They went astray. They were willfully ignorant of God's ways. All of these were sins that were the result of a hardened heart. Their hardened heart was the result of not believing in God, not trusting in his promises, and it resulted in them falling away from the living and true God. The apostle is serious. We must be serious here. The danger of having a hard heart is real. We have to take heed. Take heed, verse 12, that you don't have an unbelieving heart. Encourage one another to prevent this hardness of heart. Verse 13, make sure that you don't have a hardened heart because you don't want to be cut off from Christ. Remember, you have become partakers of Christ if you hold fast, hold firm to the end. But the hardened heart is an unbelieving heart, which is an evil heart, which is a heart that falls away from the living God, where faith is false. John Owen said, this. He says, "It is, I confess, a great privilege for men to have the word preached unto them and to hear it." He's quoting there Psalm 147, 19 and 20, where God talks about how he gave his word to Jacob and not everybody. But he says, "But privileges are as men use them. In themselves they are of worth and to be prized, but unto us they are as they are used. Hence the gospel becomes unto some a savior unto death, 2 Corinthians 2:16. Yea, Christ himself and his whole ministry was a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, a gin and snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the enjoyment of any part of the means of grace is but a trial. And when any rest therein, they do not boast, but in the putting on of their harness, not knowing what will be the end of the battle. And let no one mistake unto whom the word of God comes, as it did unto the people in the wilderness. They are engaged, and there is no coming off, but conquerors or ruined. If they receive it not, it will be the aggravation of their sins, the eternal destruction of their souls." That's helpful from Brother Owen. We will be conquerors or we'll be ruined. God, of course, knows, and he brings about that end. But from our perspective, it comes down to faith. Beloved, keep in mind that faith is not just a mental act. Faith has more to do than what's going on in this box between your two ears. Faith is more than just the way you think now. Faith is never divorced from what you think. Faith is never separated from the mind, but faith is always more than an intellectual act. Faith involves the will. Faith involves affections. True faith, saving faith, the Reformers spoke of it existing in three categories, three components to a saving faith. In Latin, notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Faith always has an object, namely Jesus Christ. And to believe in Jesus, we must first know something about him. This content comprises the notitia of faith, the knowledge of faith, and it's delivered to people through the church's teaching ministry and ultimately by the Spirit. But knowing the body of content, however, is not enough for a saving faith. We must also affirm the truth of this content. So, you know, millions of people know something about Christianity, but do not believe that it's true. So saving faith requires as well a census, which is the conviction that the content of the knowledge is true. And then finally, even knowing the facts and believing them to be true are not enough in themselves to make us Christians. You know, demons affirm the truth of what God has said, but they do not trust him, right? And so fiducia is trust and confidence in Christ, the entrusting of ourselves into the hands of Christ, who is the living truth. That also must be present if faith is to be active and living, and therefore we are justified having that faith. That is a living, saving faith. The apostle is telling us here, and listen, we must understand this. Sin dulls the heart. Sin will dull your heart. It deceives the heart. And finally, it will harden the heart. And once a heart is hardened, unbelief has taken over. And the danger then is that faith is showing itself as dead. It's missing one or more, or even all three of those aspects. John Calvin makes the observation. He says, "We must meet this danger early on and not let it fester. It is a danger which threatens every one of us, because there is nothing easier than to be deceived. And from deception, there grows at length hardness of heart." And so now, as you hear for a second time this warning in verse 15, "Do not harden your heart." I tell you, I urge you to take that warning serious, friends. Take heed to that warning, because it's only a fool who thinks that that doesn't apply to himself, that he is exempt from that warning. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as when they did in the rebellion." And then the apostle asks three rhetorical questions that he answers for us in 16 and 18. Each of these three questions are actually rooted back in Psalm 95, which of course is about Numbers 13 or 14. The questions come from Psalm 95, and the answers to them are all found in Numbers 13 and 14. So he's now drawing application from the text. And he's drawing the application that these readers, as Jewish Christians, steeped in the Old Testament, very familiar with the events of Kadesh Barnea, that they would have been totally aware of what's the answer to these questions. They familiar with the evil report. They would have been familiar with Joshua and Caleb. They would have been familiar with all of the history of Israel. And so the apostle has now pressed upon them the importance of not hardening their hearts. And then he now begins to draw lessons from Kadesh Barnea, because this location was the final test for that generation. Kadesh Barnea was the culmination of a series of events in which Israel had consistently disbelieved, disobeyed, grumbled, and then even tested God themselves. So the apostle so feared and cared for his readers that he begins to draw this parallel of Kadesh Barnea, which was the final test for that generation, now with his own hearers. William Lane, in his commentary, notes that the hearers are left with the overwhelming impression that unbelief would expose them to the same precarious situation at Kadesh Barnea. So the first question, okay? Verse 16. Who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Not some, like the King James Version says. The word who there is an interrogative pronoun, because he's going to answer in the next line, all who came through Moses. Not just some. The who refers to all. And note the question, who were those, although they heard, rebelled? They heard God's voice. They heard God's command. They heard God's servant Moses. They heard God's word. And yet, in spite of hearing God and in a way seeing God, they rebelled. The word rebelled here is not the typical word that we see for rebel. That's the word the writer in Psalm 95 uses. And it carries along with the idea of rebellion as well, of an implication of provoking to anger. It's more intentional. And remember what the specific rebellion at Kadesh Barnea was. It was unbelief. That was their rebellion. It was not believing the promises of God. Unbelief that was manifested in their grumbling, their complaining, their disobedience. And so we ask the question again, who were they? Although they had this incredible privilege of being heard, yet they turn around and they rebel. Who was it? The answer coming from Numbers, what we read earlier. Was it not all of those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? The answer demands a yes. Yes, of course it was. Now, he doesn't go into the exceptions such as Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron. That's not his focus. What his focus is here is the mass of Israel that responded in unbelief, not the two exceptions that responded in faith. And so he turns around and he says, was it not all those who actually left Egypt by Moses? That was what was experienced in the Exodus. It was what was done through Moses, the faithful servant of God, Hebrews 3:5, who spoke on God's behalf, who performed miracles through the power of God. We're not talking about them following some random person that was like a quack or something. We're talking about them being brought out of Egypt through the Old Testament redemptive hero, Moses, the one who was faithful in God's house. The recipients of this letter would have had an extremely high view of Moses. And they would certainly be clear then that these are the same people who witnessed the plagues and the many miracles that redeemed them from Egypt. And yet they still rebelled. The second question comes in verse 17. And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? That's the next question. For the entirety of that 40 years. Remember, after this rebellion, what ends up happening? They end up getting 1 year of wilderness wandering per day of the scouting trip. If you ever want to know how God came up with the 40 years, it was a just sentencing. God thought it was totally fair to say, for every day of your scouting trip, I will give you 40 days of wandering the wilderness because of your heart being filled with unbelief. Totally just on God's part. Who was he angry with 40 years? The answer, was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Did you notice, or I don't remember if you noticed, chapter 14, that three times God actually says, your bodies will fall in the wilderness. You will die, your bodies will fall in the wilderness, and you will die. And of course, what was their sin? Notice it was those who sinned. What was it? We've been over this a bunch. The apostle is just simply driving it home. We need this kind of repetition. Their sin was unbelief. And then question 3, verse 18, and to whom did he swear? They will not enter his rest. Answer, but to those who were disobedient. Disobedience. What was their disobedience again? Their disobedience was failure to trust God. Failure to take God at His word. Disobedience to act upon what He promised because they didn't believe. He's describing what happened to them so that by the grace of God, it won't happen to us. Understand that the scriptures, friends, are filled with commands. They're commands from God to us. Things we should do, things we shouldn't do. They are law, and God's law is good. It's the wisdom of God. For example, one that comes to mind for me as I was thinking of this account here in Numbers is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You know, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. That is the command of God. And of course, it would have been good for them to have done that. But Israel is like Adam in the garden. They fail the test. And they, by that failing, weren't able, they were prevented, in fact, from entering that rest. And friends, this is a clear reminder here to us about the nature of the relationship between obedience, belief, and rest. You see, because whereas Adam failed, whereas Israel here and now fails to enter, the Lord Jesus was obedient. And that's why He's the one who was able to bring many sons into glory. Jesus was obedient. And where everyone else before Him and after Him failed, Hebrews is reminding us of that here, that it is Jesus who builds the house, that He is greater than angels, and there is no other mediator like Him. And so if we are to have rest, it's not going to come through our obedience to the good law of Scripture. The apostle will go on to make this argument in chapter 4, but the point is, it's through belief. It's through saving faith in Jesus, who doesn't fail like Adam, who didn't fail like Israel, who is obedient, and He earned salvation for us. That's how we enter God's rest, and that's how we remain there as well, all in Christ, all through Christ. Not like Israel here, who exhibited a strong and deadly unbelief. That's the warning to us here. And God swore they would not enter His rest. Why? When the children of Israel heard that report from the spies, they clung to that report. They believed that report of unbelief, and in doing so, they disobeyed the clear command of God. And notice the progression of events. The very people who God rescued provoked Him. They sinned, and they were met with the fatal consequences of their sin. They disobeyed, and they received that sentence of rejection. Verses 16 to 18, we just talked about that. They brought it upon themselves. Unbelief made them incapable of that rest, which began or was set forth by faith. For all but Moses, Aaron, Joseph, and Caleb, apparently, it was not a saving faith. And notice verse 19, so we see. So we see. The apostle is saying, you guys know the story. You know the history. You know the events. You could have answered any of these questions just as easily as I answered them. And what should be obvious to each and every one of us is this, that they were not able to enter that rest because of unbelief. That should be clear to absolutely everybody. Understand that God has led those people out of Egypt and He was bringing them to the promised land, that land He had promised to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as God orchestrated the entire event, appearing to Moses, raising up Moses, the 10 plagues, the Passover, the Exodus event, God caused all of that. It was all Him. It was all for the immediate purpose of bringing these people into the promised land. And for the final purpose of sending His only begotten Son for the salvation and redemption of all the elect from Adam until all the elect are saved. Which, you know, this entrance into the promised land of Canaan was typological to those eschatological events and promises. It was pointing to them. And what did Israel have to do at Kadesh Barnea? What was the condition to receive the promise, reward? It was faith. They had to have faith in God, faith in His promises. Look back again at 6 and 14 in chapter 3. Faith looks like this. It's not your works. It's simply holding fast your confidence and boast in your hope in Jesus. It's trusting and being fully convicted that Jesus has done everything that you need to do, that you couldn't do. He's done it for you. It's resting in the promise. It's rejecting any self-earned merit, any entrance, any right to God's favor by your own works. The result of that would just simply be believing God. It would be the response of Joshua and Caleb, which is evidence in adherence to God's word. Faith that resulted in both endurance and obedience. That was expected of God's people as He brought them out of the house of bondage, out of the house of Egypt. And note, I'm careful to say results in here, not causes. We don't want to change faith into a work by which the exercising of our faith earns us something with God. Earns us some favor, some status. There's a difference between faith and faithfulness. And that's an important distinction. When we think of our justification before God, that blessed condition that we are given because of what Jesus has done for us, The Spirit has applied it to us because God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Faith in light of this important truth, the Reform have always distinguished by noting that it is what is called the instrumental cause of our justification. But the atoning work of Jesus himself is the ground of our justification. It is by his works that we are saved, we could say Jesus' works. He is the object of our faith. And faith that we have, that we exercise, that we use to believe in God, is the instrument. It's the instrument by which we receive the work that Christ did, which justifies us. It's a receiving. Faith is a receiving. It is a resting. It's not a work which earns or demands that God gives us something. And friends, that's why you can have a little faith and be fully justified. Be fully secure, because it is not the quality of your faith that makes you saved. It's the quantity. It's that you have it, whether it's a little or a lot. You have it because it's been given to you. And so you believe and you trust in God. Faith is the instrumental cause. We don't have faith in our faithfulness, but we have faith in Christ that leads us to faithfulness. But that faithfulness, again, is not what justifies us. It's not what gets us God's rest. But when one has this faith, when one has saving faith, it evidences itself in our lives. And that's what many lacked at Kadesh Barnea. It was that kind of faith. You know, that if you read your Bible and you read your Bibles carefully, you'll realize that that kind of faith is the kind of faith that adheres itself to God's word. It believes God's word. That kind of faith that trusts God's character. That kind of faith that banks its hope on God's promises and obeys, seeks to obey, endures, repents when you fall short. It's not a matter of working harder or having more faith. You need to be careful to be on guard against those who want to turn faith into faithfulness, because that will harden your heart. That will crush you. It will lend itself to unbelief in your life. When you are having to measure up as a perfect standard before God and not just resting in Christ, perfect standard that he has given to you. Beware of those forms of Christianity that say you can reduce faith to a few mechanics, a few basic simple steps and or boxes or categories to some formula. And once you have all those things down, then you know how to live the Christian life. That is just nonsense. Faith is not a matter of mechanics. Faith is not a matter of steps. Faith is not simply having a path to follow. Faith, it's something that you receive, and it happens when you encounter the living and true God and encounter him in such a way that your heart is now clinging to him in such a way that whenever God says for you to go somewhere, you say, Lord, I'll go. I don't know where I'll go, but I know that you'll get me there. Whatever it is you want me to believe, God, I will believe, and I will do that until the day that I die. Unbelief is not an intellectual issue here. Unbelief wasn't a matter of a lack of evidence for the Israelites. There were no atheists there among those believers, unbelievers. Their unbelief was deliberate unfaithfulness. Their unbelief was intentional unfaithfulness. It was a dead faith that they had. The kind of unbelief of which they were guilty of which Hebrews says they were not going to enter God's rest, that should be clear to everybody in the original audience. These people, they had actually seen the hand of God. They heard the voice of God, but they didn't want God as he is. And they don't enter his rest. Verse 19, they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Unbelief's end was destruction. So what do we take away from this passage? Hear me, please, friends. The experience, one's experience of redemptive privileges does not guarantee the experience of real redemption. The experience of redemptive privileges does not guarantee the experience of a real redemption. I mean, as you read, you have to understand that the real shock for this generation, who had first-hand experience of the goodness of God, being delivered from slavery, being connected with Moses, eating the manna, drinking the water from the rock, being fed the meat from those quails, being led by a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud in the daytime. That was the very last group of people that you would logically expect to rebel against the Lord, who they are professing to be their Savior. And yet that's what they did. And what the apostle is communicating, beginning to at least here now, and it'll be more clear as we get to chapter 6, is that it's even more unthinkable. It's more surprising. It's more shocking for you who profess to know Jesus Christ. You take the Lord's Supper. You follow Him in baptism. You listen to preaching, but yet you have a heart of unbelief that is not resting in Christ alone for your salvation. Make no mistake about it. Just to participate in the external privileges of redemption does not guarantee the reality of redemption in your own heart. I'm all in favor of listening to sermons. I'm all in favor of following the New Testament pattern of frequently observing the Lord's table. I'm in favor of baptizing those who have a profession of faith in Christ. But you understand that the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 5, makes that very same connection. We're not all baptized into Moses, he says. He pictures the Red Sea as a baptism of sort. Did they not all eat the same spiritual food? He makes that in an analogous manner with the communion service. And yet, God was not pleased with them, we read in 1 Corinthians 10, and they died in the wilderness. Redemptive privileges, being exposed to the light of God, the preaching of the Word, the Lord's table, baptism, fellowship, as vital as those things are for our growth in grace, mere external participation in them does not guarantee the experience of real redemption. Why? Why? Because real redemption, that is, biblical salvation, is a matter of true faith. And a true faith is a matter of the heart. It's a circumcised heart. I remember a long time ago as a new Christian, a young one, it was popular to say, or at least I used to hear a lot of people say this. It seemed like people were fond of saying it, really, that God looks on the heart. I heard people say that a lot. God looks at the heart. Like, that was a way of people perhaps excusing someone's motives. They'll just say, well, you know, you don't really know that person. God looks at the heart. And so what happened was, in that context, and many of you should probably be familiar with it, I think it was this idea that form meant nothing. Heart has everything to do with a relationship with God. And so it didn't matter what you did on the outside as long as your heart was right. And so then I, you know, travel along in my Christian experience, and I get into contact with Reformed theology, and all of a sudden, the idea of, you know, just saying that all that matters is your heart is just kind of ridiculous, really. It's silly. It's weird. God, in fact, is interested in proper forms. Make sure you worship rightly. Make sure you take communion rightly. I mean, for goodness sakes, the Apostle Paul talks about people dying taking communion improperly, right? Make sure you preach right. Make sure you live right. Make sure you do all the right things. It's important to worship, right? Of course it is. It's important to take the Lord's Supper in a right way, isn't it? Of course. So when you baptize someone, you want to do it the right way, don't you? Of course you do. It's important to do the external stuff right. The answer to that is yes. But what you end up having, what a person can be in a danger of developing is a false dichotomy. God does care about form. He does care about what we do and how we do it, but He also cares about why we do it. He cares about the heart. And so you don't want to fall into either of those ditches. God only cares about the heart. It doesn't matter what you do or how you do it. Or God only cares about form, obedience, and faithfulness. As long as you're doing the right thing, that's all that matters. And so, for example, you come to church. You're just checking that box off because it's the right thing to do, but your heart's not really in it. Well, that's an unbelieving response. That's not a true faith, a true love for God being displayed there and the things of God. I'm not saying that if you come to church at some point with a bad motive, that means you're necessarily not saved. No, I'm just saying we need to think about these things because we need to take heed to guard against a heart of unbelief. It's not our doing that will save us. We're only saved by Christ, what Christ has done. But how we respond to these things is the means that God uses to persevere us, to preserve us. You don't want your faith to end up being in your faithfulness. Your faith must be in Christ. So the person who thinks that way and is really then just living for his own passions, he, at the end, will find that he is unable to enter God's rest because of unbelief. You can be an unbeliever in the sense of the word and participate in all of the external privileges of redemption and fall short. That's those difficult passages that we see in Hebrews 6 and 10. We're going to get there, but he's talking about that now as well. Unbelief, no matter what the external privileges are, experience and practice, unbelief will exclude a person from heaven, from salvation. Unbelief, no matter what the external privileges are, will exclude somebody from God's eternal kingdom and his eternal inheritance. And so as John says at the end of the book of Revelation, he's picturing the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city coming down to earth. So those who dwell inside will dwell with God in communion forever and enjoy that communion they have. He says in 22:15, on the outside of the city, those who aren't allowed in on the outside are those who are on the outside in terms of outer darkness. They are suffering. They're in hell. And he lists a number of sins, immorality, that is characteristic of those who don't enter in. Those who are on the outside in terms of condemnation, outside of heaven, outside of God's rest. He talks about this group earlier in chapter 21 as well. And in verse 8, he says, those who are outside are cowardly and they're faithless. They're the unbelieving. Unbelief will exclude you from heaven. And again, remember, belief is not a work. We're not saying that belief is a work that you do to earn heaven because your belief is so great and your belief is so strong. No, that would be putting your belief in your believing or your faith in your faithfulness. Belief or faith is just a simple receiving and resting of what Christ has done for you. And so we live in this tension between redemption and rest, between promise and fulfillment. And as we read this passage, well, my prayer is that God will actually make us to be people of faith. People who trust in God because He is trustworthy. People who believe in God's promises and rest in Christ. People who believe His threats because we believe He is trustworthy. May we be people who obey His Word by faith because we know by experience, by the Word, that God is faithful. The way that it's supposed to work is like this. God's actions in the past, His acts of provision in the past, even those we simply read about in Scripture, they lead us to trust in our hope in Him for the future, which in turn brings about results of faith here in the present. And that is the full orbit perspective of faith that the apostle is really talking about here. This passage absolutely drives home a truth to those of you who may be here today that are unbelievers. And by unbeliever at this point, I mean those who make no profession in Jesus Christ, no profession of faith in Christ Jesus. Not those who struggle with sin or who struggle with being faithful, because that's every believer. Every believer does that. The person with true faith, with saving faith, a believer, struggles against sin and isn't always faithful. That's why our faith isn't in our faithfulness, but it's in Christ. But to the unbeliever, to the one, there is any here who don't believe, this passage, again, reminds you. It says, listen, you've been presented with the Word. You've been presented with God. You've been presented with His Son. Just take even the hymns that we sang together just a little bit ago. There is enough gospel in each one of those hymns to go through a whole knowledge of the cross and of saving grace in Christ Jesus alone. You've heard the prayers. You've read the words. You've read the words in the Bible, you've heard them with your ears, and you need to understand that every day that God says, here is my Son, believe in Him, here are your sins, repent from them, follow Christ, embrace Christ, believe the Word, believe me, become a Christian, receive Christ. Every day that you hear that and you do not comply and obey is another day that you harden your heart. And who is to say that there is more time for you? Remember, the emphasis here is today. Today. Today repent. We don't know if we are before our own Kadesh Barnea, as it were. And so today look to Christ. You either bow the knee to King Jesus and believe in Him and trust Him and follow Him, or it will be said of you as it was said of Ephraim so many years ago in Hosea 4:17. Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. That's a terrifying reality, friends. Don't trifle with the gospel. Don't trifle with the claims of Christ. Don't trifle with the promises of God for the forgiveness of sin. It is a sheer mercy that you hear them another day. Respond in faith and embrace the Lord Jesus, and you will find that God is altogether faithful to forgive you of all of your sins and to give you eternal life. You don't have to shape up for it. You don't have to clean yourself up to come to Him. You just receive Christ. He's enough. And this passage drives home another truth for those of us who do profess faith. Does it not? Some of you here this morning, I'm sure, are actually facing significant trials. They're tests of faith. Some of you may be facing an onslaught of temptation. It's a test of faith. Some of you may be facing fear or whatever it is. It's a test of faith. Will you believe God and bank all your hope and promises on Him, giving a heartfelt vote to God of unswerving confidence? You said it, God, that settles it. I'll embrace it with everything that I am. You may be facing a temptation, a trial of faith, a test of faith. And if you have faith in Christ Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, you need to remember that God has already taken care of your biggest problem. He has already solved your greatest need. If your faith is in Jesus, your biggest problem is not that you don't have enough money for rent. Your biggest problem is not a rocky marriage. It's not failing and deteriorating health. That's not the biggest problem. Your biggest problem is not uncertainty about life and what it'll bring. Your biggest problem was your sin. And if you believe Jesus, then He's already taken care of your biggest problem. And if He's taken care of your biggest problem, won't He then also take care of all these other little problems? You can trust Him, friends. That's what Romans 8:32 says. He who did not spare His own Son, but freely delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Listen, child of God, the Lord Jesus is telling you, believe me, trust me, bank your hope on me. I've taken care of your biggest problem. I've removed your biggest obstacle. I've forgiven you of your sins. I've given you heaven as an eternal home. You're my child. What am I going to withhold from you? It's glorious, friends. The gospel is glorious. The gospel gives, and it gives abundantly, and it doesn't demand repayment. Trust Him. Trust Him, friends. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that You would make us a people of unwavering faith. We don't want to have a heart of unbelief like those people did at Kadesh Barnea, Lord. So we pray for grace and mercy to help in our time of need. We're so thankful, Lord, to know that the standard of righteousness was met by Christ. And so, God, we flee to You in Him, not by our own works. For we know that by works of the law, no one will be justified. But through faith in Christ Jesus, we do come to You. And so we pray that You would strengthen that faith that You give to us. And if there be people here, Lord, who have a heart of unbelief, we pray that You would have mercy upon them, Lord, that You would heal that heart of unbelief and grant them that unwavering faith in Christ that truly gives peace. We're so grateful for Your care and Your love for us, Lord God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.